I heard about a pastor, after he would preach, a man would come to him and say, "Pastor, that was a warm message today." Or he would say, "Pastor, that was a warm sermon." Or he would sometimes say, "I appreciate those warm words." Well, one day the preacher caught him and said, "You're always talking about the warm sermon or the warm message. What do you mean by that word, warm?" The guy said, "Well, look it up. It means not so hot." And a lot of times when a pastor's going to teach out of Romans 9, people think, "This will probably be a warm message today." Well, I hope not. We started Romans 9 last time, and I introduced the chapter by posing a dilemma. The dilemma is this. If Jesus Christ fulfills God's promise to the Jewish people of Israel, then why did the majority of Jewish people reject Jesus as their Messiah? And we saw that even though the nation of Israel has mostly rejected Jesus as the fulfillment of God's promise to them, that God is not through with Israel yet. But because Israel has rejected Jesus, God has created the church to fulfill God's purpose in this stage of his plan. We saw last time that this is nothing new, because God has always used individuals and nations in special ways to fulfill his strategy. Just as in the Old Testament, God chose Isaac over Ishmael, just as he chose Jacob over Esau, so now he has chosen the church over Israel for the unfolding of God's plan. Now, I think all of you recognize the name Larry King. He was the host of Larry King Live for 25 years. CNN claimed during his final episode that he had performed 60,000 interviews in his career. Well, one time he interviewed God regarding Romans 9. Maybe you heard it. I have a transcript of it here. Larry King: "Talk to me about free will." God: "Okay. Why is it that finite man will fight for himself having free will, but then turns around and is offended that I have it?" Larry: "Good question, but I think I'm asking the questions here." God: "Well, for right now." Right. Larry: "Why is it okay that you picked Israel and, let's say, not Syria? Why Jews and not Canaanites? Why Isaac and not Ishmael?" God: "Well, I actually started with a man whom I chose, Abraham." Larry: "But why not a guy from outside of Israel, let's say from some pagan family?" God: "I did." Larry: "Oh, that's right. You did that with Abraham." Larry: "Okay, so why Abraham?" God: "To make him a great nation, to bless him, and to make his name great." Larry: "I didn't know that." God: "Well, you would have if you listened to the sermons on Calvary Chapel Orlando's website. You would have found out that that promise is found a whopping 5 times in Scripture." Larry: "Is that the church that has that awesome pastor?" God smiles. Larry: "So you choose to bless this man, his family, and to make a great nation out of them." God: "Yes, but one more thing. I did this so that he would be a blessing, that in him all the families of the earth would be blessed." Larry: "Were they a blessing to all other nations?" God: "No, not really. They kept the blessings to themselves." Larry: "So what did you do?" God: "I took the blessings away for a time, and in the meanwhile, I have given them to the Gentiles, to my son's church." Larry: "Wow, I bet that made the Jews jealous." God: "It did, but even in that, I sought to win them through that jealousy." Larry: "How is the church doing with the blessing of the nations by sharing your good news?" God: Well, the first group, the time of my son, were told not to tell anybody who he was, and they told everybody. After his resurrection, he told them to make sure that they told everybody, but they seemed not to want to tell anybody. Larry, that's funny. God, no, that's tragic. Larry, so I understand you're still not finished with Israel. As you said, you took away their blessing for a time, so how long before you start up with them again? God, I'm not telling. Larry, okay. Larry, so it really comes down to you choosing, doesn't it? That's a lot of responsibility on your part, isn't it? God, yes, I guess you'll have to trust me on that one. Larry, isn't that called faith? God, now you're getting it, Larry. Larry, one last question. Can you tell me why avocados have such large seeds? God, not yet. Larry, well, that's fair. Well, I'm sure you have to get back to running the universe. God, I was. Larry, oh, I guess so. This is Larry King Live with God. Now, Brian Bell, a Calvary pastor, helped me put that together. I only wish that I was that creative. Now, back to Romans chapter 9. A person could look at God's strategy and conclude that it is not fair. God's choice of Abraham out of all the nations, his choice of Isaac over Ishmael, his choice of Jacob over Esau, his choice of Israel over the other ancient nations, and now his choice of the church over Israel could be construed as God playing favorites. Is God fair in the way he's working out his plan? In verse 14, where we left off last time, the Apostle Paul begins to defend against the charge that God is unjust. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. As you know, Christian radio programs all have a distinguishing name. Grace to You, Insight for Living, A New Beginning, Focus on the Family, The Active Word, and so on. If the Apostle Paul had a radio program, I'm pretty sure it would have been called, What Shall We Say Then? Those are the opening words of verse 14, but it's now the fourth time that he's used the phrase in Romans, and he'll use it one more time in verse 30. It indicates that he's about to draw a conclusion, but more than that, an inevitable conclusion. It means he's done more than prove his position biblically and that there is no other possible conclusion. He quotes a verse from the Old Testament book of Exodus to prove that God isn't unjust. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. Now, this quote is from Exodus 33:19, and it comes after the Jews had sinned by worshiping the golden calf. The law had scarcely been given to Moses when he returned from Mount Sinai, and he heard the sound of partying in the camp. It was a drunken, perverse orgy fueled by idolatry as they danced around a golden calf that Aaron had fashioned for the occasion. Well, Moses smashed the tablets of stone upon which the finger of God had written the Ten Commandments. It was fitting since the people had broken the law. Afterwards, Moses went to God to plead for the Jews. God responded by pardoning his sinning nation. Do you get the connection? The Gentiles were drunken, perverse idolaters upon whom God now in mercy was showering his love. He's only doing for the Gentiles what he had long ago done for the Jews. He was showing them his mercy, undeserved and unearned. To accuse God of acting unrighteously in extending his mercy beyond Israel to the Gentiles was to deny his faithfulness to unfaithful Israel. Now notice what this doesn't say. God doesn't say, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will show cruelty on whom I will show cruelty. He doesn't say, I am fair with some people and unfair with other people. The emphasis here is on God's mercy and compassion, that these character qualities lay at the very heart of God's nature. God's mercy is something God freely gives according to his nature, not according to our worthiness or unworthiness. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. God's mercy is for whomever. God's compassion is for whomever. Whomever is a big word. It's a broad word, and it's an inclusive word. His mercy and compassion are available to whosoever believes in him. So then, verse 16, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. This means that the working out of God's strategy in human history doesn't depend on any human effort. Then Paul gives us an example from Exodus to illustrate his point. Verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. Alfred Edersheim has done an extensive study on the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. He points out that the phrase is used of Pharaoh 20 times. Of the 20 passages, exactly 10 are ascribed to Pharaoh himself, and exactly 10 are ascribed to God. So the question arises, did Pharaoh harden his own heart, or did God harden it? The answer to that question is yes. And there is a clue to whether the egg or the chicken came first. In Exodus 3:19, when God was telling Moses to go and to free his people, he said to Moses, but I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not even by a mighty hand. God knew that he would not let the people go because he knew that Pharaoh's heart was already hardened. Pharaoh was not about to let the people of God go because of his own rotten, sinful, rebellious, hardened heart. Listen, God didn't persuade an unwilling, kind-hearted Pharaoh to be hard toward God and toward God's people. In hardening the heart of Pharaoh, God simply allowed his heart to pursue its natural inclination. As you study this illustration of Pharaoh, you see that God only allowed Pharaoh's heart to be permanently set in his evil ways, the way that Pharaoh had already chosen. In other words, God does not harden our hearts against our will, but he allows us to have our own way, even when it's abject rebellion against the holy God of the universe. God lets us choose even to the point where we become set, irrevocably set in our way, and that is what happened to Pharaoh. God gave Pharaoh opportunity after opportunity to let Israel go, chance after chance. God will not force a relationship on anybody. In the end, we get what we want. If we reject him, he will help us in that choice, but it is not God's desire. The question is, did Pharaoh deserve even one chance? We are all born in sin, and that is one of the things that we forget. We don't deserve anything from God. If we get what we deserve, we get eternal damnation. Pharaoh chose 10 times to reject and to rebel against God. The process of arteriosclerosis started with Pharaoh. Finally, we get to a point where God then turns and hardens Pharaoh's heart. It's as if all along Pharaoh had been hardening his heart, and so God says to him, okay, you want to have a hard heart? You can have it. Exodus 9:12 says, But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. He was a sinful being, not only by nature, but also by choice. And to say that God hardened his heart is to simply say that God allowed him his own will. And notice that Paul does not say that God rejected Pharaoh because he was an evil man. The reason given for God's hardening of Pharaoh's rebellion is that God might be glorified. He allowed Pharaoh his own will ultimately so that when the Exodus did take place, it would be a miracle and the name of God would be praised. While Israel later was wandering around in the desert for all of those years, the people in the land of Canaan were scared to death of them because of the Exodus. The word of the Exodus went forth everywhere in that ancient world. God did such a remarkable miracle, and his name was therefore so feared that his people were paid respect that they would never have had otherwise. God allowed Pharaoh's heart to become hardened and set in order to do something glorious, not because Pharaoh was evil. Neither Moses nor Pharaoh deserved anything but hell. Neither man deserved the mercy of God. No one can ever presume that we have the right to his mercy. We just saw that God's mercy is for whomever. In verse 18, whom he wills he hardens is the flip side of God having mercy on whomever. If you aren't a recipient of God's mercy, then you will be a recipient of his hardening. You will harden your heart and God will eventually say what he said to Pharaoh. Okay, you want a hard heart? You can have it. So we see the first reason why we can trust in God's fairness. We can trust in God's fairness because God is motivated by mercy. God's character is to show mercy. Listen to what he said as he passed by Moses in the cleft of the rock. Exodus 34:6-7. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. God desires to show mercy and chooses by his will to show that mercy. And now Paul is going to give us another reason to trust God's fairness in verses 19 to 21. Here Paul anticipates another false conclusion. Some people might read about God using people like Pharaoh and unbelieving Israel to further his purposes and wonder why God holds Pharaoh and Israel accountable for their disobedience. If Pharaoh and Israel are just playing the role that God has for them in the outworking of his strategy in human history, why should God judge them for resisting his will? If God has ordained people to specific roles in his plan, doesn't this imply they fulfill that role unwillingly, that God is a puppet master pulling the strings? Paul says, verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault for who has resisted his will? Now, in that brief statement is hidden all the accusations and all of the bitter charges that men bring against God. God's the one responsible for all of our human evil. It isn't us, it's God, ultimately, who is to blame. Now, that really sounds pretty logical, doesn't it? If God can use men however he wants, for good or for evil, he has no right to condemn them or to punish them because they do evil. Now, notice that Paul doesn't attempt a reasoned response to this challenge. For he senses in the objector more of an attitude problem than an intellectual problem. So he basically rules the objection out of order. Verse 20, but indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Now, O Man is more than a dramatic flair. It is a reminder of the wide chasm which separates humanity from God. Man, the created one, has no legitimate right to question God, the Creator. Paul is putting this questioner in his place. It's not the fact that a question is asked, it's the attitude behind the question that's inappropriate. It's not wrong to ask questions of the Almighty, but we cannot presume to correct Him. I'm reminded of what God said in Job 38, 2 and 3. He said, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me." God says, "All right, Job, you wanted a chance to argue. You wanted to ask me some questions. Here I am. But before you ask me, I have some to ask you to see if you are qualified to ask of me. Here are my questions. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Where were you when the morning stars sang together and I flung the heavens into space? Were you there? Where were you when all of these things began to be worked out? Can you enter into the secrets of the sea? Do you understand how the rain works and how the lightning appears? Do you understand these things, Job? These things are simple to me. How are you doing with them?" Well, God goes on like this for three full chapters, and finally Job ends up on his face in the dust before God, and he says, "Oh God, I didn't know what I was getting into. I just meant to say a few things to you, but you are not in my league at all." Listen to what he says in chapter 42, beginning with verse 2. "I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, 'Who is this who hides counsel without knowledge?' Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, 'I will question you, and you shall answer me.' I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." That is Paul's argument in Romans 9. Who are you, O man, to reply against God? You don't understand even a tiny fraction of the things to be known. So how can you argue with a God like that? God is sovereign. God is pure. God is fair. God is just. And God is merciful. We are His creation, and it's just not in the cards for us to stand in judgment of Him. And to demonstrate the inappropriateness of the created to judge the Almighty Creator, Paul uses the potter illustration in verse 21. "Does not the potter have power over the clay? From the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor?" Just as the potter has the freedom to shape and to mold his artistic craftsmanship into various kinds of pots, God has the same rights over the human race. The human race is like one lump of clay, and God, as the potter, has the right to create people and nations out of that one lump of clay and appoint these people and nations to various roles in the outworking of His strategy for the world. Now, honor and dishonor is better translated noble, or for noble purposes and for common purposes. Now, examples of pottery for noble purposes from earlier in Romans 9 would be God's choice of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God's choice of Israel as His special people in the Old Testament is an example of making a pot for noble purposes. And today, God has crafted the church to fulfill His noble purposes in the world. It's not because Christians are better, but because that's what the potter wanted to make out of the lump of clay. But the emphasis here is on God selecting people and nations for the outworking of His plan in history. Not of God selecting some individual people for heaven and some individual people for hell. Now, examples from earlier in this chapter of pots for common use would be Isaac's brother Ishmael, Jacob's brother Esau, and now unbelieving Israel. For now, the church is a vessel of honor in the outworking of God's strategy, and the nation of Israel is hardened toward the good news and is thus a vessel for common use. So here in this metaphor of God being the potter and us being the clay, we find a second reason that we can trust God. We can trust God to be fair because He is our Maker. And now Paul draws some conclusions from his ceramic imagery in verses 22 and 23. What if God, wanting to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Now, in order to understand this, we need to remember some things from earlier chapters in Romans. In chapter 1, we learned that God is revealing two realities to the human race at the very same time. From heaven, God is really revealing His wrath against sin, chapter 1, verse 18. But from the good news of Jesus Christ, God is revealing His saving power, because as Paul said in 1:17, the good news of Jesus Christ is the power of God for salvation to every person who trusts in Jesus Christ. So God is revealing His wrath against sin and His power to save people from sin, and we find the same thing echoed here in verse 22. The objects of wrath here are simply all people who have not yet experienced God's saving power through Jesus Christ. According to the first three chapters of Romans, every single human being is an object of God's wrath until that person trusts Jesus. In other words, the phrase vessels of wrath doesn't mean this person must remain an object of wrath. And the phrase prepared for destruction doesn't mean that God created some people for a determined purpose of sending them to hell. Now, it's helpful to know that the grammatical construction here is in what is called the passive voice, or the middle voice in Greek, which shows that people prepare themselves for destruction because of their sin. They prepare themselves. So an object of God's wrath is also an object of God's long-suffering, God's patience. And during that time of patience, the person in question can either repent and experience God's saving power, or that person will continue making him or herself more and more ready for God's judgment. So even though people who rebel against their Creator are resisting God's love and storing up wrath for themselves, God patiently bears with them, leading them toward repentance. Now, as we know, not all repent, but thank God we can go from being objects of wrath to objects of mercy. Here's the point. God is long-suffering. He is very patient with those who are only suitable for destruction because of their own choices and their own actions. God's choices are based on their choices. God is not unfair. God is not capricious. God is not arbitrary in His decisions. In fact, God has been very merciful and patient to those who do not deserve His mercy. Every decision that He has made has been governed by His mercy and His grace. In verse 23, Paul talks about people who, through faith in Jesus Christ, have become objects of God's mercy, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He had prepared beforehand for glory. The grammatical construction here is different. We don't prepare ourselves for glory because we are prepared in advance for glory by God. That is, to be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. Which group are you in this morning? You are either an object of wrath preparing yourself for destruction, or you are an object of His mercy whom He prepared in advance for His glory. Not everyone is going to go to heaven. Left to ourselves, we would all go to hell. No one deserves heaven. If we go to heaven, it's because someone else paid the price of admission. Mercy means accepting something you don't deserve. God is delaying His judgment so that you will repent and receive Jesus. But He won't wait forever. Now, God's choice to have mercy on people is not limited to any nation or ethnic group, as He states in verse 24. Even us, whom He called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Paul's saying that the objects of God's mercy today are both Jewish people and non-Jewish people. He then gives a series of Old Testament quotations to back up that statement and to back up the current nature of the church in which Jews were a minority. He uses these quotes to show that God had always planned the church, composed of people from all nations, and that only a remnant of Jews would be a part of the church. Verse 25, as He says also in Hosea, I will call them My people who were not My people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, You are not My people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Paul shows us that the calling of the Gentiles was not an unforeseen event, but that it was expressly foretold by the prophets. Now this describes you and me. We were enemies of God until He made a way for us to enter into His family. So how did He do it? Did He just arbitrarily pick, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, now to hell you must go? No. As we read earlier in our scripture reading, John 12:32, Jesus said, If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to Me. And God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16. God gave, Jesus draws. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 2:4 that God our Savior desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God wants all to be saved. Of course, not all will heed the call. Now, footnote. We have a tendency to forget that the church is supposed to be composed of all kinds of people. Good people and bad people. Fun people and negative people. Friendly people and hostile people. Well people, sick people. People from all nations, people from all ethnic groups. You know, a group of people composed of people just like me is only a mutual admiration society. Whenever the church forgets this first characteristic, in a sense, it then ceases being the true Christian church. I mean, think back to the late 1960s when suddenly hippies in Southern California started discovering Jesus. They walked into the Southern California churches, shoeless, smelly, pretty hairy, and yet they were very excited about Jesus. The majority of the churches in Southern California said this, You're welcome to be here if you become just like us. Just burn your rock music, get a haircut, buy some shoes, take a shower, get a job, and you're welcome to join us. We're all about grace here, after all. And yet there was one remarkable pastor who didn't do that, a gentleman by the name of Chuck Smith. Pastor Chuck didn't demand that the hippies become like him, and the Calvary Chapel movement was born. And Calvary Chapel Orlando was born out of that when some trumpet players were moved by the Holy Spirit to start a Bible study here. And back then, we truly believed that God's church was supposed to be composed of all kinds of people. I wonder if we still believe that. I mean, do we still believe that we're supposed to have all kinds of people here? Who are the equivalent of the hippies today? Maybe the tattooed, body pierced, broken people struggling to find hope and meaning in a society that views them as slackers? I wonder if they're hearing the same thing that the hippies of the 60s heard. You're welcome here as long as you become like us. Just cover your tattoos, take out your piercings, dress a little more modestly, and you're welcome to join us. We're all about grace here, after all. Listen, a church based on God's grace is to be composed of all different kinds of people. Now, to prove that the church will only have a small number of Jewish people, in verses 27 to 29, Paul turns to the prophet Isaiah. These verses are based on Isaiah 10, 22, and 23, and Isaiah 1, 9. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. Isaiah prophesied that only a small number, a remnant of God's original people, the Jews, would be saved. Even though Paul went to the Jews first, relatively few ever accepted the message. If a godly remnant had not been saved by God, the true Israel would have been wiped out entirely. But a seed, a remnant, a group has been preserved both historically and spiritually. So there is a remnant of Israel found in the church, along with others who were not his people, Gentiles, like you and me. Verse 28, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. We have the benefit of reading this from the perspective of a completed Bible. We interpret it through the words of Jesus, who said that a time of great trouble was coming upon the earth to test the Jews, and that God would shorten these days to save the remaining remnant. The great tribulation that comes upon the whole earth finishes God's discipline upon Israel. It's even called the time of Jacob's trouble, Jeremiah 30, verse 7. And as Isaiah said before, verse 29, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been like Gomorrah. Sabaoth means hosts of armies. It is a reminder that God controls the affairs of men on earth. He has vast supernatural resources by which he accomplishes his will on earth as it is in heaven. Though earthly armies and enemies may for a time persecute the Jews, they cannot prevail against the forces of the Lord. The second quote from Isaiah reminds us that even the remnant in Israel that is saved isn't saved because they deserve it. If salvation was based on merit or worthiness, then Israel would have been destroyed just like Sodom and Gomorrah had back in the book of Genesis. God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah because of the moral cancer that had taken root in those cities. And yet Israel had done everything Sodom and Gomorrah had done, and even worse. Only because of God's grace would there be a remnant in Israel. And now Paul begins to conclude with his favorite phrase in verse 30. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel pursuing the law of righteousness has not attained to the law of righteousness. Now, if we were to compare this to a foot race, although Israel entered the race and the Gentiles didn't, when the end of the race comes, the Gentiles are crossing the finish line and the nation of Israel have stumbled and fallen down the track halfway through the race. Hey, it's the upset of the century, as the favorite to win the race doesn't even finish, and a late entry who never even trained crosses the finish line in victory. What happened? Paul tells us that Israel tried to run the race by pursuing the Jewish law. Verse 32, why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. The law was given to kindle faith, but in Paul's day, it had become a self-improvement program to earn your way to God, a kind of performance stairway to heaven. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. That stumbling stone is the living stone, Jesus Christ himself. The one who fulfills the law, the one who supersedes the law, the one who shows us the right way to understand the law. And in the pathway of every single person, God has placed a stone. You can't avoid it. You can't ignore it. It's there. It's in your pathway. You have to deal with it. You will either stumble over it or you will stand on it by faith. Your choice. Let's pray.